Good morning again.
Good morning.
You could take your Bibles a while and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be there eventually in a little while. But does everybody have a handout sheet? Because all the verses we have are on there. As you know, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has so ordered history and the writing of Scripture that there are many themes that begin early in the Bible, back in Genesis, and continue all through the Bible. I love tracing these out. And there's many of them, like the theme of the Lamb, and the theme of the sacrifice, and the theme of the Father and the Son, a whole bunch of those. And of course, this is another evidence that the Bible truly is God's Word. No other book in the world, with 66 books, all different authors, different times, over several centuries, can tell one story consistently through history. The Bible does that. But of course, when you trace out those themes, it's always about someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The universe is created to be a love gift to the Son. Everything about creation is for the Son. Colossians 1:16 says, all things are made for Him. And so all these themes you see in Scripture are all telling you something about the Son. And they're fun to watch. And it's good for us. It's a fascinating study to trace out these various themes. So before we start that, let's just begin with a quick word of prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, as we again look into your word and study what you have written for us, Lord, help us again. We would see Jesus, Lord. Teach us from your word again to see a fuller view, a clearer view of our Savior. And in so doing, Lord, to learn to trust him more, to love him more, to honor him more. Lord, he is the reason why the universe exists. He is the reason why you've written your word. Help us, Lord, to clearly understand what it tells us about him. Bless your saints. Bless us all this morning according to your word. For his honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you don't need me to tell you that the world is at war with Christianity. You know that. The world is at war with God and has been since the fall. The world is at war with God's Son. It hates Jesus. The world is at war with God's truth, the Bible. They would do everything they can to stomp the Bible out if they could. They've tried for centuries. The world is at war with you. With the church. If you're a Christian, if you're on God's side, the world's at war with you. Someone has said the world doesn't care if a person goes to hell, but they'll muster all their forces to stop anyone going to heaven. That's the world you live in. And we know that. You don't need me to tell you that. But that war began way back, as you know, in the Garden of Eden. Our itinerant pastor, David Morris, calls Genesis the seed plot book of the Bible. All the major themes of the Bible start back there. And just by way of review, I'm going to cover a lot of ground pretty fast, but it's all on your sheet. When God created man, as you know, of course, he made him sinless. He made man innocent. He made man perfect. But they were not robots. God gave Adam and Eve minds that think, hearts that love, emotions, and he gave them the ability to choose. They had choices to make. God placed them in that gorgeous garden, and he put one tree there. He said, don't ever touch that tree. That was the one restriction they had. They had choices to make. I hope you realize that love has no real value unless there's a choice to make. Love only has meaning if you can choose not to love. I mean, think of it. Would you want your wife or your kids to love you because they absolutely had to, had no choice? Would you appreciate love like that? You want them to love you because they want to love you. They choose to love you. God gave man in the garden choice to love God or disobey him. And of course, the same is true of faith. Faith has no meaning unless it's tested, unless there's something that your faith has to be tested on. So is love. Now, of course, you know, God gave them free use of the most beautiful garden ever on earth. Genesis 2:8 says the Lord God planted the garden. Can you imagine the kind of garden he would plant? Mm-hmm. It's a lot different than the gardens I plant, I can tell you that. Mm-hmm. When he plants a garden, it had to be gorgeous. And remember, this is before the fall. There's no mosquitoes biting, there's no thorns and sticker bushes, there's no disease on the fruit. The fruit was absolutely unfallen, full of taste and nutrition. They had unfallen taste buds. What must that be like? Can you imagine the food they had to eat and just the joy of walking in that garden? And the ground gave up its food willingly to them. They didn't have to toil and labor and sweat to get it. Every place they looked for miles and miles and miles was evidences of God's goodness and love and grace to them. It was paradise. It was delightful to be where they were. But as you know, they had an enemy. Satan, an adversary. And you know the story. I won't spend a lot of time here. He suggested something to them they would never have thought of themselves. On their own, they had no reason to ever doubt God, to ever disobey God. It never occurred to them. But Satan comes along and says, have you checked out this tree? Have you thought about this? He put thoughts in their heads they would never have thought of otherwise. God's not really giving you all you could have. God's holding out on you. Disobey God. Do your own thing. And of course, they did, as you know the story. Man at that point gave his allegiance to Satan, the enemy, and the rest, as they say, of course, is history. Man became separated from God. As Paul says in Romans 1, his foolish heart became darkened at that point. Satan then became the ruler of fallen men. Every child from now on, Adam and Eve would be fallen in sin, separated from God. Mankind became enemies of God. The whole world is. And mankind became enemies of truth and of whatever is good. Remember, John 1 says they love darkness rather than light. That's a sad indictment against the human race. We would rather have the darkness and evil than to have the light and goodness of God. That's just who we are in our natural state. And after about 2,000 years, as you know, Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. What Satan did so permeated and poisoned the human race that by about 2,000 years later, they were so corrupt and wicked and fallen. They were foul and awful. And God said, I've got to just stop this. I've got to destroy this whole thing. That's how bad it got. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're born wicked. We're born sinners. Job 15:16, Job says, talk about man, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. What a sad indictment against you. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit. It's unable to do so. Mankind was ruined. Not only ruined, mankind was now anti-God, hostile to God, an enemy of God, totally separated. It would appear at that point that Satan has triumphed over God's greatest creation. The greatest thing God ever made, from his own words, was man. The highest order of creation was the man, the image bearer of God. Yet, at this point, it sounds like Satan has conquered that image bearer and ruined God's plan. Remember, Satan said to Jesus in Luke 4:6, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said this, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. It has been delivered to me. He means back in the garden. And I give it to whom I will. Satan now ruled the planet, the men of this planet. But you know, immediately when that happened, and I know I'm telling you things you already know, but this is going somewhere. Immediately after that happened, immediately after mankind fell, God gives this rather cryptic announcement. As you well know, Genesis 3:15 is on your sheet. God says, I will put hostility between you, meaning Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. There's already a talk of a war. There's a struggle being announced here. A war is being declared. Note carefully who's declaring this war. God says, I will. In other words, God is saying to Satan, after what's just happened, I declare war on you. I declare there will be enmity from now on between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. In this simple phrase, God declared war. As if God is saying, Satan, you're not going to get away with this. I declare war on you and your whole kingdom. A war has been set up, and I declare it. And God describes in this verse how this war is going to be fought. He says, her seed, meaning the seed, a male child, seed is singular, of this woman, will one day crush you. Just like a man would step on the head of a snake and kill it. He says, Satan, one day there's a man coming from this woman who's going to destroy what you have just done. He's going to undo what you have done. Each will strike the other. Satan will crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. In other words, a son will be born one day from this woman, and he will destroy you. Now, if you were to be asked, for what reason did Christ come to earth? Of course, there's many answers to that. But remember the one John gives, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Those are fighting words. You know, we love talking about Jesus as a gentle Savior, the gentle shepherd. He is that, kind and good and gentle, meek and mild. When it comes to how he treats sinners, his compassion for the lost and the broken, he is kind and gentle. But there's another side. The Scripture describes our Savior as a warrior, as a fighter. John says he came here for this reason, to destroy, to fight, to undo what Satan did. And that then becomes, starting in Genesis 3:15, one of those plot lines of the scripture. All through the scripture now, all the way to the end of Revelation, you see this playing out. Jesus, the warrior. Jesus, the captain of the armies of the Lord. Jesus is coming to fight. Jesus is coming to get violent. And he does just that. From Genesis to Revelation. In fact, it's on your sheet there. Revelation 12. I call this is like a technicolor video. Remember, these things are visions given to the Apostle John. This is like a technicolor video of this age-long struggle and how it ends. Revelation 12 says this, 12 verse 1. This is at the end of the Bible. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Of course, that's Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might destroy it. She gave birth to a male child, the seed of the woman, the one who is to rule all the nation with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his heart. Note here, it's a woman giving birth. In Scripture, almost every single time someone is born, they mention the father. Here it talks about this woman gives birth to a male child. We know this is Christ. This is a grotesque horror film of Satan, of this war. Israel is going to produce the Messiah. But this monster, this hideous beast, wants nothing less than to destroy this Messiah who's coming. You read later then in the rest of this of chapter 12, starting in verse 6 through 16, because the child is caught up to heaven, he then turns on the woman, Israel. And for the whole rest of that chapter, he tries to destroy Israel. Of course, God protects Israel. In the very last verse of that chapter, verse 17, he turns against the Christians, those who have the testimony of Jesus, which of course explains chapter 13, the Antichrist rises. But there you have in capsule form, in technicolor video, the story of history. Satan is at war with this child. This child is the one who's going to have dominion over Satan. Of course, we see this war beginning. Let's overview this. Let's start way back. We see this war right after Adam has children. Cain kills Abel. Now, why did that happen? Well, John tells us, 1 John. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was evil. Abel was righteous. So Abel became the first cruelty of this war. He was murdered because he was righteous. That's this war going on. We see the war at the Tower of Babel. This only happened maybe 200 years after the flood. Mankind ignored and defied God's command to fill the earth, subdue the earth, and tried to build this one world kingdom around this tower. Of course, God came down and brought a counterattack, and the whole thing failed. But it was one of Satan's ways of bringing the world in rebellion against God, shaking their fist in God's face. Shortly after that, though, in history, God made an invasion into enemy-occupied territory. God comes one day to a pagan named Abram and called him out. God took a pagan and called him out. Abram was a descendant of the woman. And he said, Genesis 12, he told him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I've shortened it, it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God now moves into enemy-occupied territory and starts building his camp. He said in Genesis 22, it's on your sheet, speaking to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. That word seed in the Hebrew is singular and it's masculine. In your male child, Abraham, I'm going to bless every family on earth. God has started the counterattack. Your male child, Abraham, is going to bless the entire earth, which of course brought immediate counterattacks. You recall what Satan tried to do to Abraham. Abraham's wife Sarah was almost lost to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember, he took her, thinking that she was his sister. That almost ended this whole line of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah conspired to have an illegitimate heir through Hagar the Egyptian. God never wanted them to do that, which of course brought a whole lot of trouble to the world. Yeah, Abraham's offspring eventually ended up in slavery under a Pharaoh who was trying to kill them all. Imagine killing all the boy babies. He wanted to destroy them through hard labor. He was going to literally wear them out to death. He would have ended the nation of Israel and the promises God had made. But of course, That failed. After the Exodus, you recall the sons of Abraham, the Israelites, were attacked over and over by vicious and much larger nations trying to wipe them out. Excuse me. Satan was continually tempting the Israelites to intermarry with the nations, defy your bloodlines, ruin yourselves, marry these pagan nations, worship their gods. You recall in the middle of all that when Gideon was hiding from the Philistines in terror. Remember who shows up? The captain of the Lord of hosts, the warrior from heaven. That's an incarnation of the Son of God fighting for Israel. He showed up. The warrior showed up. Remember he had a sword, and Gideon said, "Are you for us or against us?" Actually, he was there to take over. The warrior showed up. Excuse me. Immediately after this, God promised to David a dynasty. Remember, we were studying this Wednesday night. And as soon as God promised to David, your dynasty will last forever, meaning Messiah is going to come through your bloodline, Satan almost destroyed him. We've been studying it. It took him down. Terrible sin, but God overcome. And eventually, Israel fell so terribly into sin and gross, murderous idolatry, they were sacrificing their children in fire to Moloch. It doesn't get any more disgusting than that. That God destroyed their temple, their land, and set them all off into Babylon. That ended most of Israel, but for a remnant. As Paul mentioned, a remnant, according to grace, came back out of Babylon. The war goes on. Ezra and Nehemiah record how the nations around Israel, when they were rebuilding their temple and city, were trying to destroy them and betray them and have them all killed. The whole book of Esther records how Israel almost got wiped off the face of the earth again. Had that happened even once, that promise made in Genesis 3:15 would have fallen. This war goes all through the history of the nation of Israel. Even during the intertestamental period, at the end of Malachi, before Matthew, that 400 and some years when there were no prophets, the great Grecian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist, Jesus referred to him in Matthew 24. That's what Daniel spoke of. He tried to destroy Israel, and he almost did, until the Maccabees rose up and stopped him. Again, the war goes on, these battles keep being fought, but then, in the fullness of time, the warrior came. The soldier came. And it's interesting how Paul describes this in the New Testament. Galatians 4:4, it's on your sheet. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, again, among the Jews, in all ancient culture, it's a long-held tradition. When you describe someone's birth, you speak of their father. Here comes this son who was born of woman. Paul here is referring, I believe, to Genesis 3:15. Jesus is that seed of the woman who's finally come in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, born in Israel. There's a recent book out by Sinclair Ferguson and Alistair Begg, two men I love dearly. And they ask this question. Do you ever notice, twice in the Gospels, Jesus calls his mother Mary woman? Now, I used to wonder what that's all about. It almost sounds mildly insulting. It's not. But nowhere else in the Gospels is she ever called her. In fact, Jesus himself referred to her as his mother other places. But twice he calls her woman. Remember, at Cana in Galilee, his very first great sign, John says, when they ran out of wine, she comes and says, "Jesus, do something." And remember, he says, "Woman, my hour is not yet." But he gives in to her. He calls her woman. The second time he does that is on the cross. Remember?
Yeah.
And he says, "Woman." In fact, what he says there is, "Woman, behold your son." Now Ferguson and Begg suggest that since this is never said any other place in Scripture, that this is unusual. And they think Jesus may be using that as the title from Genesis 3:15. He saw his mother as that woman in Genesis 3:15. "Woman, behold your son." It's an interesting thought. I don't know if they're right, but it sounds right. But then right after this, we're back in time again, Jesus comes into the world. Immediately, he's not even 2 years old. And Herod has every infant in his village murdered. Remember that? Every boy 2 years old and under is murdered, trying to kill Jesus. That has Satan written all over it, doesn't it? In fact, God had to tell Joseph, take the baby down to Egypt and hide out until these murderers die. This is that war we're talking about. The dragon trying to devour that child. And then think about this. As soon as Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, he's pronounced the Son of God. What happens next? Well, Mark says, Mark 1:12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now consider that wilderness temptation. Often we're told, and that's right, that we learn from that how we should face temptation. We should quote Scripture. That's right. That's true. But that's not the main point of what's going on here. Jesus has just been baptized. He's about to start his public ministry. He's about to go through all the towns of Israel announcing repentance and salvation in the name and salvation in Christ and all this. The kingdom of God is at hand. But he's entering someone else's kingdom. And so before he can start this great public ministry, he's got to deal with the king of that kingdom. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. This is a battle. This is a war going on. Before he begins his preaching, he's driven away from people. Before he can enter the world with the message of salvation, he must face the ruler of this world. Jesus called him that in John 12:31. He had to go face Satan. You're entering his territory. You need to deal with him first. And he does. And note the contrast in this confrontation. We don't turn to that. Jesus is coming here as the second Adam. Remember, the first Adam had everything stacked in his favor. Beautiful garden, peace, joy, bliss. He had all the food he could possibly eat. Water, there were four rivers flowed through the garden. All the animals were at peace with him. It was beautiful. Yet he chose, when he confronted Satan, he fell. The second Adam has everything stacked against him. He's out in the desert. It's a wilderness. There's no food. There's no water. In fact, Mark 1:13 says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he was with the wild animals. Snakes, scorpions, wolves, lions. Everything stacked against him. And now Satan comes against him. Everything that the second Adam doesn't have any of the advantages the first Adam had. He's actually suffering from the wreckage that the first Adam caused out there in the wilderness. The seed of the woman, the warrior, is facing Satan in his own turf, in the wasteland that Satan has created. And of course, you know what happens. Satan fails. The warrior overcomes him by quoting Scripture, by standing firm to the Lord. But of course, you know, this war is far from over. It says there, Luke 4:13, when it says when Satan left him, he came back to an opportune time. Satan says, you get this round, but I'll be back. Because there's a war going on. Our Savior is here as a warrior. And he's facing battle after battle after battle. Think of how many times the religious leaders tried to stone him, push him off a cliff, wanted him dead and couldn't do it, tried to arrest him and couldn't do it. They called him a madman. They called him Satan. They called him a blasphemer. Every place he went, the established authorities were against him. Many of the people loved him, but the authorities, the rulers who were ruled by the ruler of this planet, hated him, wanted him dead. Satan even worked through Jesus' closest friend, Peter. When Jesus announced that he would go to the cross, and Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. You will never be crucified. You can't be crucified. It's wrong if you go to the cross. And what Jesus said, Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. He recognized where this attack was coming from. Satan's trying to stop him. Satan's trying to ruin his plans. Satan hated Peter. In fact, later on when Christ is about to be crucified, remember Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to take you apart like wheat. And he was given permission to do that. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Why were there so many demons around when Jesus was here? They were everywhere. Every place he went, he encounters demons. When he crossed the river to the land of Gadara, why was there a man possessed with a legion of demons? One demon is enough to totally dominate a person. Why a legion? Because Satan is camped out now in Palestine. Satan has brought all of his forces in with him to stand against, to fight against the Son of God. And it's actually comical to watch how these demons, the warrior soldiers of Satan, like whipped puppies, bow at his feet and say, please don't hurt us. Because the warrior is here. The captain of the Lord. I love Paul's statement of the captain omniscient. Omnipotent. Captain omnipotent of the armies of the Lord. I love that phrase. The demons were terrified of him. But there were so many of him. Jesus himself spoke of this war. It's on your sheet, Luke 11. And he's using here, he's describing a war. He's describing violence in his saving mission. Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Picture David and Goliath. Jesus here is saying, picture a warrior, a warrior. Notice it says there, he's a strong man. This guy is rippled with muscles. He's got armor on. He has a house full of stolen goods. They're not his. He stole them. But he's guarding it. Who's going to get in there? Who's going to take him out? People run in terror like Goliath. Until Jesus says, a stronger man. Someone stronger than him. Notice it says there, attacks him. Overcomes him, knocks him on the ground, knocks him out, takes his armor off, and plunders his house. He's not robbing his house. He's robbing back what this guy robbed. That's the picture, Jesus. That's what I'm here to do, Jesus said. This is violence. Spiritual, holy violence. Jesus was in a war, and he knew it. We weren't really privy to a lot of this. This is a lot going on in the spiritual world. But Jesus says, I'm here to attack that strong man, to take him down, strip his armor, and rob his house. That's who we are. And there's much more you could say about this. This is a deep subject. We could spend a lot of time fleshing this out. But the precious truth is that this war that God initiated back in Genesis 3, this is God's war. He said, I will put enmity. Satan, I'm coming after you. It came to its greatest battle about 4,000 years after God said that. This war came to a head. The major final battle took place when Christ went to the cross. Did you ever consider the language the Gospels use of Jesus right before he goes to the cross when they describe him? Some of these are on your sheet. You can see here by these words, Jesus, they don't understand this, but Jesus is in a great struggle. In his mind, in his heart, he is like going into battle. You're about to go into a great, fierce battle, and he's feeling it. John 12:27. Jesus, now my soul is troubled. That word means disturbed. Jesus was a man who was always in control of his wits, in control of his emotions. He says, now he says, I'm troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But no, this is why I've come here, for this battle I'm about to face. Matthew 26 says this. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, Moses, even to death. I am that sad. I am that sorrowful. I am that disturbed. I feel like I'm going to die. It is possible. It happens. Human beings die from grief, from sorrow, from fear. And he says to his disciples, I am that scared. I am that internally agitated. I feel like I'm going to die. Please pray for me. Imagine that. They've never seen him like this. He's facing something they can't begin to imagine. He knows what's coming. He knows what he's about to face, the war, the battle he's about to fight. And he's scared. Going a little further, he fell on his face. He goes a little way and just drops to the ground and starts begging his father, Father, please take this away from me. He can't bear to think about what he's about to do, the battle he's about to face. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. The Gospels say that. He was loudly crying out to God, help me, help me. Luke 22:44 says, being in agony, get that, he was agonizing. He prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The medical term for that is hematidrosis. The doctors first noticed this in the Nazi death camps. When they were torturing prisoners, they would get that scared and worked up that the vessels in their skin would rupture and they would start sweating blood. They also chronicled this in the Blitzkrieg in London when the bombs were flying over, the V2 bombs. People were hiding in their houses, were that scared because you don't know where that bomb's going to land. They were so scared they start sweating and they start bleeding. Notice, Jesus is sweating. We read later that when Peter went down to the courtyard, it's a cold night. It's March, early April in Israel. They had to stand around a fire to warm themselves, yet Jesus is here in this garden sweating great drops of blood. What is he thinking? What is the warrior facing? This is the greatest battle he's ever faced. He never faced anything like this in heaven. Think what he's about to face. And the disciples are, what's wrong with him? Why is he like this? They can't begin to imagine what he's going through. Jesus, the warrior, is fighting a great struggle, extremely difficult. Every fiber of his being is saying, no, no. The serpent is crushing his heel. Imagine a viper biting you in the heel. You know what that would hurt like? Satan is attacking him with all his might. Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now he says, Satan, I'm coming for you. Now you and I are going to go head to head. But it's going to cost him a great struggle. The warrior, the stronger man, the second Adam's fulfilling his father's will. Again, Ferguson and Begg said in their book, Adam looked at a tree that was lovely and luscious and lovely to look at. It was a gorgeous tree. And he chose it and fell into sin. Jesus is looking at a tree that's horrifying, that's vicious, that's awful. And he chose it and conquered sin. The second Adam is undoing everything the first Adam did. And it was on the cross that the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 took place. There, picture Jesus hanging that cross. He's suspended off a cursed earth. He's wearing a crown of thorns, representing the curse of the earth, Genesis 3. The earth has rejected and cursed him. He's hung between heaven and earth. Heaven is cursing him. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. The earth has cursed him. Heaven has cursed him. And there he hangs in this great battle. Tremendous battle. There, our second Adam, the warrior from heaven, crushed the serpent. Set some verses on your sheet. And there's many that speak of this. Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his many legal demands. Notice, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And on that cross, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. On that cross, he took down the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers of wickedness of this age. He defeated Satan. Philippians 2, 8-11, a verse you know well. Being found in human form, and even Christ left heaven and became a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and that includes Satan and all of his demons. Because of what Jesus did on that cross, he will be exalted as Lord of all, and even Satan himself will fall on his face and call him that. On the cross is where he triumphed over Satan, where this war was won. Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. On the cross it did, but he took it out. He is the death of death. Satan's greatest weapon is death. He used Satan's greatest weapon to defeat Satan with, by dying on the cross. Ephesians 1:19 says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. When he rose from the dead, when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, God exalted him to heaven. He is now highly exalted over all of Satan's kingdom. He's defeated it. Because of Christ's victory, Paul could assure his readers, Romans 16:20, that God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see how this works? This war started way back in Genesis 3 because of man's sin, because of what Satan did. And God at that point said, Satan, I'm coming after you. And Christ was that warrior. Jesus is right now ruling at the Father's right hand. He assures us in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and notice, the gates of hell won't stop it. Paul prayed this morning for the persecuted church all over the world. Our brothers are being arrested and killed all over the world. That's been going on for centuries, yet the church grows and grows and grows. Christ is building his church, and all the wrath and hatred of hell itself is never going to stop it. Every one of those God has given to the Son will be saved. The church will be built. It will be saved. And there won't be one single seat missing in heaven. The war is won. God's warrior, the second Adam, has triumphed over Satan, has triumphed over death. The war is won. There's still battles to be fought, but the war is won. It's over. The final outcome now is certain. Satan's head has been crushed, and it will be glorious. I told you earlier, turn to Revelation 19. You know this, I hope, but this is, you just see this now in the context of this war. This war has been going on since Genesis 3, all through the Old Testament. It came to a head in the New Testament when the omnipotent captain of the Lord of hosts came, the warrior Christ himself, who defeated Satan. And here's how it ends. This is where it's going, and I love this. As you read this passage, notice all the warfare that is mentioned here, the weapons of war, the war language. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. A white horse is a war horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and what? Makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This is someone you'd be terrified of if you're not his friend. And on his head were many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? The blood of his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies, plural, of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which is strike down the nations. Don't you get sick of what's going on in the world? Don't you get sick of the headlines? Imagine when Christ returns and strikes down the governments of the world, the wickedness of the world, as a warrior on a horse can do. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You get the impression when Jesus comes back, he has a bone to pick?
I think so.
He's angry. We talk about our great gentle Savior, the gentle shepherd, the lovely, lowly Jesus, and he was that. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back to kill people and destroy things for our sake. The warrior returns. The captain of the Lord of hosts will show up. And all the nations on earth who shook their fists in his face are going to go down. Think of it. That's true. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The warrior is victorious. And this is how it ends. He's on a war horse with a sword, with a mighty army. His authority here is absolute. They can point all their missiles at him they want. Down they go when he comes back. When Jesus returns, he's coming back for two purposes. To rescue his church, his bride, and to kill people and destroy things. I heard John MacArthur saying about these environmentalists worry about saving the planet. Do you realize what happens when Jesus comes back? Do you realize what he's going to do to this place? Now, he'll restore it. But he's coming back to wage war. To do violence. To destroy things. To kill people. And to rescue his church. Jesus will stomp his enemies out of existence. And then Revelation 20, just the very next chapter. This is good news. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne. The language here, notice it says the devil was thrown. It doesn't say Jesus threw him. Jesus is sitting on his throne and says one of his angels, get him out of here. Throw him into hell. And they grab Satan by the neck and throw him in the lake of fire. He's never going to be seen again. Boy, are we going to rejoice. That's when the battle, the war has been won. That's the final battle. It's over at that point. Then the judgment happens of the lost. And you read in chapter 21, the new heaven and new earth. The warrior has won. The battle is won. So brothers and sisters, I'm a news hound. I know you guys are too. Don't let the news of this world disturb you. Don't let our president get you upset. Think about it. Bad news is what this world is. We've been getting bad news from our governments for 2,000 years, even longer than that. It's probably going to get worse. Please don't let the continual bad news you hear drown out the firm and secure good news. Jesus has won the war. Because he wins, we win. We know how this ends. Evil will not have the last word. Satan is not going to laugh himself all the way through. This is going to end. Victoriously, gloriously, violently. And we're going to cheer him on like you can't imagine it. Don't let what you're hearing in the news rob your victory from you. The victory is won. Victory in Jesus is that song we sing. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Why? I've overcome this world. Don't let the world scare you, he said. Don't let this world take away your peace. You're not part of this world. I have won. I've overcome the world, and so will you. This world one day is going to be a sad memory if you stand before Jesus. And that's not hyperbole. That's absolute fact of Scripture. Do you know how to take your heart and calm it in the victory your Savior has already won? Don't let the news disturb you more than it should. I saw a meme that said something like, the early church didn't sit around saying, wow, look what the world's coming to. They sat around saying, wow, look what's come into the world. That was their message. That's how they saw history. That's how they read their newspapers, through the lens of a victorious Savior who triumphed on the cross, who rose into heaven, who's coming again. That's the truth. Take all that bad news and balance it with that good news, and the bad news doesn't bother you that much, because that's the truth. That's how it is. So take heart. Cheer up. Regardless of what the leaders of nations do, regardless of how soon the Antichrist rises, we don't know. Jesus has already won. He's already defeated Satan, and the kingdoms of this world are his. Satan and evil will not win the day. Their time is short, and they know it. And consider lastly in closing. Think of God's great love. We fell into sin because we did it. Satan became our ruler, and the darkness came upon us by our own choice. It's our fault the world has fallen. We're the blame for how wicked humanity is. Yet God declared that our enemy was not going to be his enemy. Because he loved us, our enemy became his. And he said to the warrior, his son, get down there and defend them. Get down there and save them. And Jesus came down here. He had nothing to fear from Satan, but we did. So he took him on in our place. Because he loved us, our enemy became his enemy, and he fought him for us. It's like everything else about our salvation, it's all done for us. You and I could never defeat Satan. You and I could never take him out. But the one who loved us did for us. He says, you're free now. Come out. I've taken down the strong man. Come out of there. You're free now. You're mine. Jesus is a warrior. You are redeemed. You are safe. We win in him. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I know I'm doing a feeble job of talking about something that is so amazing. Thank you for loving us enough to take on our enemies. Lord, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were powerless. We brought this on ourselves. Lord, we deserved to be destroyed. We deserved to be Satan's slaves. But Lord, you loved us. You chose to love us. And then you sent your son, the warrior, the captain of the host, to come down here and free us, to take out our enemy, to destroy Satan and sin and death. And now, Lord, because you have triumphed, we triumph in you, Lord. Help us to believe this. Help me, Lord, to believe this. Lord, these are precious, wonderful truths. Your word goes to great lengths from Genesis to Revelation to teach us this. Lord, help us to calm down. Help us, Lord, to see the world through Christian glasses, through Christ-centered outlook. Lord, Jesus is right now at your right hand, ruling and reigning. He's coming again. Lord, this evil we see in the world will not last. But Lord, we will. Your kingdom will last forever. You have won, Lord. We praise our warrior. We praise our victorious Savior. We marvel at the battle he was willing to fight and the awful cost he paid. But Lord, he's victorious, and therefore so are we, Lord. Help us not only to believe this, but to feel this, to rejoice in this, to claim this victory over our lives in the name of our Savior. Lord, to go out into the world as those who have confidence, those who have peace, those who have joy. Lord, we're not of this world. This world will perish and fade away like a flower, Lord. But we, because we're in Christ, will endure forever. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior, our victorious warrior who fought for us, who died for us, who rose for us. For his glory and his name we pray. Amen.